Well, good morning. It's good to see you here as we return to our study of the book of Jonah. We've just begun over the past few weeks, and over the next couple of months, we will finish that. But just wanted to remind you that this is a great opportunity for you to be reflecting on a few themes that are in the book. The sovereignty of God is one. Another is the fact that God is always going to chase after his people. He is the one who never gives up. Another theme that comes out of this book is the idea of evangelism, that we are God's people. We have a message of God's forgiveness to take to a hurting world, and even other themes that flow out of that. But this morning, there'll be a big focus on the sovereignty of God, as the title lets you know. So if you have your copy of the scriptures, Jonah chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. Before we get started, I would ask that you would join me in prayer. Gracious God, we come before you. You are the sovereign. This earth is your footstool, and you wrap yourself in the heavens and in the light. Lord, we come before you bowing, knowing that you are the king of earth and that we are your servants and your people. Father, would you help us as we may see so much today of ourselves in Jonah? Would you remind us of what it means to return to you, to look to you, and to trust and rely on you? Holy Spirit, would you open our ears and our hearts and our minds that we may be able to understand? And Lord, would you empower us that in understanding that we may obey? Thank you for your mercy to us. Thank you for this message that Jonah represents to us. And we would ask again that you would be glorified through this. This in Christ's name we ask. Amen. Let's begin by reading the text, verses 4 through 6 of Jonah chapter 1. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him, said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us and we may not perish." Now, we know that Jonah was the only prophet that went AWOL after God confronted him and said, "Go and preach." He's the only one in the Old Testament that we see that acted that way. And we, like Jonah, are faced with two very clear responses when confronted with God's word. First, we can receive the word with humility and obey God in what he's given to us. Or second, we can reject the word of God and in our pride run down our own path. Now, Jonah chooses that second or that latter option. And in his pride, he turns towards a destination of his own choosing. Now, from this, we see that God is the one who allows his elect to make decisions, but he will not allow those decisions to thwart the sovereign plan of God. God is still in control. He will use the decisions of his chosen people to accomplish his sovereign will and purposes in them, and not only in them, but also in the broader world around them. But it's the folly of man that attempts to run from the presence of God. And if we understand sin and disobedience at all, we will suspect why Jonah didn't recognize this. And the reason why Jonah didn't recognize kind of what he was doing was because he was so focused on his disobedience. You and I know that's the same way it works in our life, isn't it? We tend to focus in, and when we're disobeying, that's what consumes our life. And that's what was happening to Jonah. He was so focused on his disobedience, and we are like that as we take our own ship to our own Tarshish. And it doesn't matter whether it be preoccupations with a job, maybe an attitude, maybe it's a cherished sin or some other form of disobedience. When we turn away, we sail away from God. And for us, busy activity and digital distractions tend to be the way we run from God's presence. And yet, it is God who loves his children entirely too much to let them ride off into the sunset of their disobedience without God being the one who they need and always chasing after them. Now, the lessons of the first three verses of Jonah are great, for they concern the impossibility of running away from God and also the consequences of making that choice to run away from him. The consequences are the path that we take is downhill, that we never get to where we're going, and we always have to pay the fare. Sin always has a cost. Always has a cost. The hook is always hidden somewhere in the bait, and there's a price to pay. We also learn that all of life is interconnected. Humans and animals and the creation itself, all are interconnected under God's sovereign purposes. Verse 3 reminds us of Jonah's response to run down his own path. Verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." Now, a little bit of background. The Israelites had virtually no or little experience with sea travel. They're an agricultural, a land kind of trap people. So the sea for them, and when you read through the Old Testament, you see this, the sea for them is a very scary place, right? It can be very chaotic at just a moment's notice, and they really don't know how to deal with that. So it's not strange that Jonah would go down to a local port away from his home, and he would jump a ship to get away. The Phoenicians were by and large responsible for most of the sea traffic in the Mediterranean during the first half of the first millennium BC. They are the ones who pioneered exploration and also trade across the sea with other peoples. It's likely that Jonah found himself on a Phoenician type ship. Now, it seems that Jonah had figured, at least up until this point, that he had made a clean getaway. He's on the ship. Looks like it's going to take off. Things are going to go well. And so he thinks that he's made a clean getaway. But is that really the case? In today's text, we learn how God acts when his will is opposed and how he responds to Jonah's disobedient actions. So what does God do now that Jonah has decided he's going to run in the opposite direction? Well, God does what only God can do. And that is, he calls upon creation to aid God in fulfilling his plan to go after Jonah. Look at verse 4. "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Now, first, we see God's action, right? He's not passive now. He's not just kind of watching Jonah and saying, "Well, I'm going to let him do what he's going to do." God intervenes. And the first thing that God does is the sovereign God hurled a great wind upon the sea. Now, this verb hurled, we're going to see it come up again, all right? But this verb here, hurled, in that original language, is the same word used in 1 Samuel 18:11, where Saul is said to have cast, or he hurled a spear at David, seeking to actually kill him. The concept here is that the word implies force and power. Now, the old commentator who Spurgeon cut his teeth on, called Matthew Henry, puts it this way: God sends a pursuer after Jonah, a mighty tempest in the sea. God has the winds in his treasure house, Psalm 135:7 tells us. And out of these treasures, God sent forth with force and violence a great wind into the sea. See, even the stormy winds fulfill his word and are often the messengers of his wrath. He gathers the winds in his fist, Proverbs 30, verse 4 tells us. The wind blows where it wills. It looks that way, at least to us. And yet we know that as for God, the wind blows where he directs. The effect of the wind is a mighty tempest. And for when the winds rise, the waves rise. We see that Yahweh is controlling the wind and the sea. And this is a theme that's expressed widely and often in the Old Testament. So we see it's God in action here. And it's God who's controlling those chaotic things that usually the people of Israel would think would be against them. Now, our story grows more dooming as we are told that a mighty storm threatened to break the ship into pieces. So this is no ordinary storm. This is actually a supernatural storm. It's as though the finger of God is stirring the sea. And what man can stop God's hand? You see, no matter the cost or the massive construction of man's building, when God blows from his storehouse, man's constructions will not hold up against the power of God. Things that come to mind especially is the Titanic, isn't it? Overused analogy sometimes, but think about it. It was really a great creation that was supposed to set man on the pinnacle of sea travel. And where does it end up? It ends up at the bottom of the ocean, does it not? You see, when God comes against man, the only proper response for man to do is to cry out for mercy. And this is what we see in verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. Now, the ships encounter a ferocious storm that even seasoned sailors begin to scream. They screamed with fear. Their first response then was that each man cry out to his God. Now, many of the sailors could have been Phoenician, but many other people, including the crew and the passengers, probably were coming from different destinations, since the Phoenicians were the one that were predominant with the sea travel. Such an ethnic mix would mean that each worshipped a different set of gods. The Phoenicians or the Canaanites may have worshipped Baal or Hadad or Anat. Assyrians could have worshipped Ashur, Ishtar, or Shamash. The Babylonians probably served Marduk or Nabu. Also in Mesopotamia background and understanding, there was an entire hierarchy of protecting spirits and patron deities and lower level gods and goddesses that served the members of the pantheon. That is, an individual worshiper would not have the right connections to approach directly the superior god, say Marduk. You didn't just come into Marduk's presence. You didn't just call on Marduk, right? The worshiper would have to go through divine channels. So this statement that each called to his own God could refer not only to the fact that there were various religious groups represented, but also that the people were pointing or evoking their family level deities, who would in turn make a request to a more superior God, who would in turn make a request to the God who was upset. That is, this God who caused this storm to come about, this God who was offended. And that was the whole goal behind those pagan religions, was it not? You appease the gods. One of the problems is you have to figure out which God is mad. And if we know anything about Greek gods, or we know anything about Roman gods, they were just petulant little children who stayed mad the whole time. We need to note something else also, that the preservation of life is a demanding thing upon mortal humans. Look at verse 5. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. Just as the sovereign God early on in this text had hurled the wind against the sea, now the sailors are hurling things overboard, right? They're hurling supplies overboard. Anything they could do to lighten the load. These are experienced sailors, right? These are not the newbies, right, that are learning. These guys have been out on the ocean before, and they know the thing that they need to do concerning wisdom is to make the ship as light as possible so it's not going to sink. Soon, they will also hurl something else overboard when we look in the text. A man, one man, who will end up saving all of them. You see, these screaming sailors hurled these possessions. And notice that when the life of man is truly threatened, all other things become of little value. When your life is threatened, all other things become of little value. Now, surely we believe that the equipment that was on board the ship and the supplies that were on board were valuable enough to be carried across the sea, or they would not have even placed them on the ship itself to take the journey. However, when life is at stake and fear sets in, the immediate response was to hurl overboard or to throw out all those heavy material possessions in order to save human life. They do all they can humanly under their own power to save themselves, but they realize it's futile. Now, this action by these experienced sailors of throwing away things as they were less valuable than their own lives should make us stop and think. People spend their lives acquiring stuff, and then all of a sudden, maybe a terminal disease sets in. And the things they work so hard for have little to no value. TVs, cars, houses, clothes, and such do not have the same amount of value when one is going through a life-threatening health problem. People do not want to hold on to their cars or their guns or their money when going to surgery, but rather what they want to do is hold on to their loved ones. They want to hold on to those around them who will pray to the Lord who heals and pray on their behalf that they would get through this situation, right? See, men have not changed since the time of Adam. Humans have not evolved into a more secure position. They are still mortal. We still die. Now, that message is kept far away from us by the culture around us. But we all know, at least in the back of our minds, that that is what awaits each one of us. You see, the irony is this. Men and women will do absolutely anything to preserve life, and while, all the while, wasting the life they seek to preserve. They'll do anything to stay alive, but as long as they're alive, they're doing things that typically waste their life. Now, by now, you may have wondered, what is going on with Jonah? How was he responding to all of this? And we're informed that Jonah had gone down below deck, that he had laid down and had fallen asleep. And apparently, before the storm had begun, he had taken this action. As Jonah slumbered down in the hull, he was forcefully awakened by a man in authority. The text tells us it's the captain. Now, technically, it may not be the captain as you think of him, but at least he's the man that's in charge over all the laborers who are on the ship doing all the things that needed to be done. Verse 6 tells us, "So the captain came and said to him, 'What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out, or cry out to your God.'" Now, Jonah was in a deep sleep, and different texts kind of point us to how deep that sleep may have been. Loud enough that he was snoring, one text tells us. As unconscious, another text tells us. But the key is that he was in a deep sleep, perhaps of sheer exhaustion caused by the sapping of his energies as he ran from God. Don't you know the same thing happens in your life, in my life, right? When we're running from God, we become weak, do we not? Even David said, "When I hid my sin from you, my bones ached," right? A vivid reminder that when we're in disobedience, God doesn't just deal with us spiritually, but also there's an effect upon our physical bodies. We see something maybe like that here with Jonah. He's kind of been disobedient and it's weighing down on him. Or maybe the deal is that he's so relaxed because now he felt like the crisis is over. I've gotten away with it. I can rest. See, whatever the case, Jonah is soundly sleeping with no concern for what's going on around him. Remember, he's still so self-focused that he's not concerned about what's going on around him. And to remember that our sin always affects other people around us. See, we don't just sin as an island unto ourselves. We're going to see that in this story too with Jonah. His sin is not just going to be something that affects just him. Right now, we're starting to see it, aren't we? That these other men are affected. So how in the world could Jonah sleep so soundly at a time like this? Notice the great danger that faces us all. Jonah was snug and he was relaxed in his rebellion against God. Now, the truth is, there is truth in the thought that God will not continually allow his elect to run in rebellion against him. But there is truth also in the reality that his elect can and do rebel, and they find themselves, at least for a season, somewhat comfortably numb doing so. They find themselves somewhat comfortably numb being disobedient. Dear Christian, be alert that you do not become so comfortable in your sin that it takes an extreme tempest in your life to stir you to repentance. Don't wait for God to hurl down a lightning bolt around you when he's already whispering and calling your name back to himself. Remember, your sin has effects upon those around you, and Jonah's effects are now becoming apparent to the others on the ship. Do not fall so far in your sin that it takes a great storm or pagans to awaken you and tell you to cry out to your God. Now, what should not escape our notice here is that the pagan captain is screaming at Jonah, "Arise, call out, or cry out to your God." Does that sound familiar? The captain's words echo God's words from verse 2. God says to Jonah in verse 2, "Arise, call out, or cry out against Nineveh." See, these words must have seemed to Jonah like a haunting echo from the past, exposing once again the guilt of his running from God. God had sent a pagan to arouse Jonah to do his duty, to do what God had called him to do. For us, this is a reminder. If we do not keep short lists or short accounts with God in our conscience, it will not be long before our sense of sensitive spirit will fail to respond to the sound of God's voice. And that's exactly what has happened with Jonah. Even more ironic, it's a pagan sailor who is telling an Israelite prophet that he ought to be praying. Think about that. Sleeping Jonah was urged to get up and pray, to cry out to his God with the hope that perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish. Now, the concept that's being put forth by the captain here is extremely clear. The sailors had figured that the more gods that they could make contact with, the better their chances of that they'd get the right God, that they would get through to this multiple layers of God, and somehow that one of the gods, or eventually the supreme God, would look at their plight and basically show mercy to them. After all, they didn't know which God was responsible for the storm, and they sought a God who would take their case into the court of the gods and present a defense upon their behalf. Now, this phrase, "perhaps then God will give a thought to us," comes from the Hebrew, and it's taken from a metaphor that God's face is dark towards those when he is not favorably disposed to them. The prayer then here becomes that God would shine favorably upon or be gracious to them in order that they might not perish. See, the thought is that God would show himself gracious to us or make his face to shine upon them. From the sailor's point of view, a God, a very angry God needed to be pacified. And then the wrath of this God would dissipate. When their efforts fail, as they're calling out to all these other gods, they seek for Jonah to find out if he has enraged his God. Perhaps if Jonah does right, then his God would look favorably upon them all and they will not perish. See, the storm is great enough that these experienced sailors are convinced they're about to die. This is not their first rodeo. And many of them are thinking, I've never seen this before. It's coming to an end. This is it. This is how I'm going out. See, death seems imminent, and the only hope for these screaming sailors lies outside themselves with the gods. Thus, they must know whose God has been offended. See, this idea of the multiplicity of gods is nothing new to the wickedness of man's heart, whether in the days of Jonah or in our own day. People invent gods as fast as their hearts need a new one. In this sense, the captain is not a prejudiced man. When his life is on the line, it doesn't matter to him which God saves him, as long as this God will calm down the seas and save his life. He doesn't even care which God gets the credit, just as long as the seas calm down. Now, it should come to us as no surprise that pagans are in the habit of seeking gods that are near them. And when they cannot find a God near them, they do not hesitate to invent one. It was Calvin who reminds us that the heart of a man is nothing but an idol factory, dropping off little idols at the end of a conveyor belt, right? And with that, we're going to close this part of the story. I want to move into a little bit of application. What does this mean for us? Well, first, there are times in our life when God will employ us in his service despite our disobedience to demonstrate that it's all his grace and all glory goes entirely to him. If you believe you have to be perfectly clean and acting perfectly right for God to use you, you're in a bad position. Now, in Christ, positionally, you are clean. But going throughout your day, you're not doing too well on the chart of how I'm doing not sinning. Whether that's by inactivity or by the wrong activity, we sin in at least two directions. So therefore, God still uses broken and weak vessels. And that we should thank him for doing, right? Because we are that broken and weak vessel. And for God to get the glory, it's best done when he uses the weak things of this world, is it not? But it's also a warning to us that we not be deceived by what God is able to do through us and then turn that into a false sense of fellowship with him. Now remember, your salvation, your relationship with God is secure in Christ. So I'm not talking about losing your salvation. What I'm talking about is your fellowship. How is your communion with God? And when you're not in communion with him, he still loves you and you're still a son or a daughter of his. But that communion is fragile at that point, is it not? We should not turn into a false sense of fellowship with him. No matter what our gifts are, we find ourselves in Jonah's position. And God uses us for his glory, and yet our hearts are not in tune with his. Therefore, this is what I want all of us to be aware of. Be aware of mistaking usefulness for God for communion with God. Beware of mistaking usefulness for God for communion with God. Second, the failure of the believer to hold fast to the word of God means that he or she drifts away from the word, and also the moorings of their life begin to come apart. That's exactly what we're going to see in Jonah's story, and we're just on the front side of it right now. He's been disobedient to the word of God, and the things of his life are coming apart. When we reject God's word, a disintegration takes place. Sinclair Ferguson reminds us, there's a much needed spiritual lesson for us here. We live in days when personal experience and religious experiences are at a premium. At such times, the church is always in danger of losing sight of the fact that God communicates His will fundamentally and primarily through His revealed word. It is a mistake to look for God's guidance in more immediate and mystical ways through subjective impressions on our spirits, through circumstances, through signs. Jonah's error teaches us, do not be guided by providences when you are refusing to be guided by God's word. Do not take the events of your daily life as your instructor when you have not taken God's word as a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path. Therefore, God's word is supreme. God's word is the primary way that He conveys to us who He is and what He expects of us and what we should expect of Him because of what God's word tells us. Third, let us not miss the contrast between Jonah sleeping in a boat in the middle of a storm and Jesus sleeping in a boat in the middle of a storm. Matthew chapter 8. Jesus' disciples were afraid just like the sailors were. They responded the same way the sailors did. Both of these groups of men had experience on the water. Fishermen by trade, seamen by trade. Water wasn't something new to either one of these groups of men, and yet both have this same response to what's going on around them with the wind and the sea. See, both groups called out to someone for help besides themselves. But the great difference is, Jesus was not running in disobedience, and He didn't have to call out to God because He Himself was God. When Jonah was eventually thrown overboard, the sailors recognized that it was Yahweh or God Himself who quieted the storm. And likewise, the disciples in the boat with Jesus said, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?" You see, the disciples knew that Jesus was no ordinary man, for He had sway over the wind and the sea, just like Yahweh Himself did with the prophet Jonah. See, you can't miss this connection. When Jesus did this with His disciples, He's echoing back exactly what God the Father did in Jonah's time. Finally, it would be to miss a point of this narrative if we did not pause for a moment to ask ourselves a question. Is something of Jonah reflected in my own life today? Now that question's to all of us. I don't care who you are. God's not a respecter of persons when it comes to this. Could it be that you have turned from God's word and presence? Maybe you're right now feeling some of the effects of running downhill that have already seeped its way into your heart and your life. Is God saying something to you through the dark providences that He's bringing into your life? In what ways are you like Jonah, running from God? Know that God is sovereign, and He has the whole world at His disposal to bring you back in line with His will. And know this, that He loves you. And He wants you to respond properly to His word, and more importantly, to His Son, who is our greatest hope. Maybe I can say it this way. O sleeper, what will it take for you to return and obey the sovereign God and flee to His Christ? What will it take? Would you join me in prayer? Gracious and sovereign God, we come before You. We ask that You would take our wayward hearts, those places where we're chasing after other idols, and that You would crush that desire in our hearts. and that we would see ourselves not only in need of you, but in a great way, knowing this is the best place to be. Father, help us to not be a people who are waiting for the lightning strikes of you to awaken us as you whisper your name into our ears. Lord, help us to be one that would praise you as the great creator and the sovereign one of this universe. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.